I'd like to remind the church that, Lord willing, we plan to have a singing school here on June the 17th through the 21st. That's Monday night through Friday night. We'll have an evening sessions from 7 to 9 and morning sessions from 10 to 12. We'll have a lot more to say about that between now and then. We certainly need to be making some preparations for that, and we'll work on that hymn during that week. I'd like for you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 7. Reading you verses 14 through 17. John 7, verses 14 through 17. Now about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus answered them and said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." I want to speak to you this morning on the importance of biblical doctrine. The importance of biblical doctrine. I emphasize that because sometimes people would indicate they're not that interested in Bible doctrine. They don't want to have to think and to discern and to interpret the Word of God and to try to come to an understanding of the doctrine, indeed, as the doctrine of God or the doctrine of Christ. But I want to emphasize to you this morning that Bible doctrine is extremely important. We find over in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, the last couple of verses, where the apostle tells Timothy that he's to take heed of himself and to the doctrine. For in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. And we notice here that the deliverance under consideration, which is a timely deliverance, for both Timothy and those that would hear him, depended upon Timothy taking heed to himself and also the doctrine. The word doctrine literally means teaching. The entire Bible is doctrine. From Genesis 1:1 to the last verse of the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. Regardless of the subject matter that's being covered, it is doctrine. It's the teaching on the subjects contained in the Word of God. That's what doctrine is. 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. Well, that tells me that doctrine is important. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Not some of it, part of it, but all of it, Old and New Testament. All 66 books. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be perfect, thoroughly furnished in all good works. It's profitable for doctrine to teach us what is right. It's profitable for reproof to teach us what is not right. It is profitable for correction to teach us how to get right. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness to tell us how to stay right. The Scriptures are important. And the list begins with the word doctrine. All Scripture is given the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ taught doctrine during his entire earthly ministry. The Sermon on the Mount does not contain the word predestination. It does not contain the word election. Or many of the other wonderful verses or words rather or phrases contained in the Word of God that pertain to those subjects. But at the end of that sermon, in Matthew chapter 7, the Bible says they were astonished at his doctrine. When the Lord spoke, they were always astonished. They marveled at what he said, and they marveled at how he said it. When the Lord was in the synagogue in Mark chapter 1 and taught, it says that they were astonished at his doctrine. We find when the Lord was in the temple in Mark chapter 11, and that's when he went in with righteous indignation, overturned the table of the money changers. And he took a scourge and he drove out those who sold and made merchandise in the house of God. And then he said, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But you've made it a den of thieves." And the Bible says they conspired to kill him, but they feared the people because they were astonished. at his doctrine. Whether he taught in the synagogue, whether he taught in the temple, whether he taught on the mountain, whether he taught by the seaside, the Lord was always teaching doctrine. They were always astonished at the teachings of our Lord. They were so astonished that in the latter part of Mark 1, they actually accused him of teaching new doctrine. But what our Lord was teaching certainly was not new. It might have been new to those that were hearing it, because they had strayed away from the teachings of the Old Testament. But everything our Lord taught was in complete harmony with the Old Testament. Everything our Lord taught, everything our Lord preached, was in complete unity and harmony with everything that had been recorded and taught to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament day. To them it might have been new, but it was not new as far as truth was concerned. I like the way the Bible expresses doctrine in Deuteronomy 32:1. When the writer says, "Hear, O earth, and give ear, O heavens. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew. It shall water the earth." Now we know the importance of water, we know the importance of rain, and the importance of dew. He says, now my doctrine is just like that. It shall be as the rain, and it shall also distill as the dew. Now, sometimes you're out in the rain, it might be just a light, gentle shower. You might even be very hot. You may have been working and tired, and you might welcome it. Other times, when the rain comes, you want to find some shelter. It may come in a downpour. But now, dew is a different situation. We know that you don't hear the dew when it falls. At least I don't. You just wake up, and there's the dew on the grass. So the earth is watered both with dew and also with the rain, but it comes in different ways. And sometimes the doctrine is like that light rain and that dew. Sometimes it comes like a heavy downpour. Perhaps in your own experience, when you first came to an understanding of grace, maybe the doctrine of God's grace came in a great downpour. Of course, I'll tell you, whenever I try to talk to somebody about what we believe, I usually try to give them a gentle rain. I usually don't try to give them, you know, a thunderstorm. But a lot of times, our people, I think, just try to give them the whole ball of wax in one session. They just try to tell them all about Romans 8 and Ephesians chapter 1 and John chapter 10 and John chapter 6, et cetera, et cetera, all in one dose, and usually that doesn't work. Be better just to give them a little gentle shower to begin with, and then maybe they'll want some more later. My doctrine shall drop as the rain. My speech shall distill as the dew. Doctrine's important. When Paul wrote to Timothy, he said in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, he says, "You know my doctrine and my manner of life, my sufferings and the persecutions that I have endured." There's a list of things he tells Timothy that Timothy was aware of in the life of Paul, but the first thing he mentions is his doctrine. Then he goes on a little bit further and tells Timothy, he says, "Thou knowest whom thou hast heard these things and hast been assured of, for from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures." See, Paul equates the Holy Scriptures with doctrine. "Thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which is able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Jesus Christ." Then that's when he says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine." In 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, Paul tells Timothy, "When I left Macedonia," he said, I left thee there that thou should charge some, they would teach no other doctrine." The doctrine that I have taught you is so important that you to charge others that they would teach no other doctrine. It's important that you understand the doctrine I've taught and you would teach no other doctrine. The word sound is used with the word doctrine, sound doctrine. 2 Timothy chapter 4 tells Timothy in verse 2 to preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. He said, "Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but will heap in themselves teachers having itching ears, and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn them unto fables." He said the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. He says they will not endure healthy teaching. They will not endure healthy doctrine. The doctrine of God's word is healthy for the Lord's people. It'll make them spiritually strong, spiritually healthy. But the time would come, he says, Timothy, that they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure healthy doctrine. But nevertheless, you be instant in season and out of season, and you reprove and you rebuke and you exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Doctrine. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we find where he says, if thou put the brother in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of the Lord Jesus Christ, as thou hast been nourished up in the words of faith and good doctrine. The word good there means beautiful. He says the doctrine of Christ is beautiful and the doctrine of Christ is healthy. The doctrine of God is beautiful in contrast to that which is not the doctrine of God. That which takes glory from God and gives glory to man is not beautiful. That which raises man up to be stronger than he is and brings God down, my friends, from his omnipotent throne in heaven into minds of God's people, that's not a beautiful doctrine. That is not a healthy doctrine. It's an ugly doctrine and it's an unhealthy doctrine. He says this is a beautiful doctrine, this is a healthy doctrine, and you're to charge that they teach no other doctrine. And if thou continue in these things, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Doctrine is extremely important. Very important. Now the Lord warned his disciples about that which was not sound doctrine or good doctrine. He warned them about false doctrine. The Lord thought doctrine was important enough to warn his disciples about it. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6, we find where the Lord tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, when the disciples first heard that, they thought, well, what is he saying here? It's because we brought no bread with us. And the Lord perceived their thoughts, and he says, do you not remember how I fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Do you not remember how I fed the 4,000 with just very little? He said, wherefore do you not discern that I'm not talking about the bread, but under consideration there, but I'm talking about the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I'm talking about the doctrine. See, the word leaven in the Bible is a picture of that which is sinful. And he says the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees is like leaven. It's not healthy. Now, he says, you beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, what in the world was the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? What was that doctrine? Well, we come over to Acts chapter 23, and we get a little an idea of this. When the Apostle Paul is in custody, when the Apostle Paul is in chains, he comes before the council, and he recognizes those out there before him, part of them are Pharisees and part of them are Sadducees. And the Bible tells us that the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. The Sadducees say that there is no spirit, neither angels, but the Pharisees confess both. Now here's the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees at least had their teaching right on those subjects. For indeed there is a resurrection, indeed there are angels, indeed there are spirits. They had their teaching right on those subjects, and the Sadducees did not. But the Pharisees, and that word Pharisee means the separate ones, separatists or the separate ones, they believe that religion could be worn rather than lived. They put a heavy emphasis on the external rather than the internal. The Pharisees indeed wore their religion with their garments which they had as they walked down the streets. They wanted people to notice them and to see them. They stood on the street corners and prayed long-winded prayers. They prayed prayers with vain repetition in them. And the Lord warns his disciples in Matthew chapter 6 about such people. Those Pharisees thought they were indeed fairer than other people. They thought they were more righteous than other people. And it's really quite amazing how that word fits what they believed. Fair, you see. See, they said, I'm fair, you see. They thought they were more fair. They thought they were more righteous. Thought there was more pious. Thought there was more holy than other people. And we see this illustrated in Luke 18 between the two men who went to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and one a publican. Now the Pharisee starts off his prayer, Lord, I thank thee, I'm not like other men. Says, I'm not unjust, I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an adulterer. I fast and I tithe. I thank you, I'm not like other men, even as this man over here, which was the publican. That pretty much illustrates what a Pharisee was. There were some very notable Pharisees. The Apostle Paul himself, when he was Saul of Tarsus, was a Pharisee. He came up at the feet of a famous teacher by the name of Gamaliel. We find that Zacchaeus, that little man that ran up the sycamore tree, he himself was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. There were some people among the Pharisees who recognizing Jesus was Christ like Nicodemus. But the Pharisees as a whole were misleading to God's children, his disciples, because they put a heavy emphasis again on the external rather than the internal. And basically they believed in a combination of predestination and free will. And you can imagine how all that came out. So here's the Pharisees. He said, now I want you to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. That is the doctrine of the Pharisees. And I want you to beware of the leaven or the doctrine also of the Sadducees. Now the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they were called Sadducees. And it's amazing to me how that name fits what they believe. Because if I believed that, I'd be Sadducee and you wouldn't be too. If you didn't believe in the resurrection, you'd be sad. Paul mentions that in 1 Corinthians 15. When he said, if we had hope in Christ only in this life, we're among all men most miserable. In other words, if our hope in Christ is for this life only, we'd be among all men most miserable because we would not believe in the resurrection. And so the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So you can see why the Lord didn't want his disciples to beware of such teaching as that. The Sadducees did not believe in angels. Well, we live in a day and age which people have made idols out of angels. All you got to do is go to the bookstores and other places and you can see that. But nevertheless, angels are real. Angels are created beings. There are two angels in the Bible that have names. There's Michael the archangel, and then there is Gabriel. And God sent Gabriel both to Elizabeth and also to Mary. And Michael the archangel himself disputed with the devil about the body of Moses. Angels are real. Angels have been here ever since the beginning of time, and God has used them in various ways. And of course, we know that there is the Spirit of God. And so the Sadducees were off from the standpoint of the resurrection and also of angels and spirits, and the Pharisees are right on it. But the Pharisees erred in their spirit and in their attitude because they thought they were self-righteous. Now we come over to Matthew 5:20, and the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples, except your righteousness, seek that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, ye shall no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven. He says, their righteousness is a self-righteousness, and yours must exceed that. It must be far better than that. Now, every child of God will have the very righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ imputed unto him. By nature, we do not have any righteousness that we can present before God. Isaiah describes our righteousness by nature in Isaiah 64:6. When he said, our righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of God. Now, there's no market for that. There's no value in filthy rags, and yet that's exactly how Isaiah describes our righteousness separate apart from the grace of God. Now, the Pharisees, again, were very self-righteous. The word means separatists. And then the Sadducees, their name actually meant the righteous ones. There was another religious group. You don't find this in the Scriptures, but it's called the Essenes. They were a smaller group. And they thought they could live separate from everybody else and isolate themselves, and they could live above sin, and so they were in great error in that way. Now, the Lord had to deal with the Pharisees and Sadducees on a regular basis, and so did his disciples. And the Lord tells his disciples to beware of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, their doctrine. He called their doctrine leaven because leaven is a picture of sin. He says their doctrine is unhealthy, their doctrine is corrupt and vile, and you beware of it. Don't you be swayed by their doctrine. Now, we're warned over in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17 when Paul says, mark them which cause divisions contrary to the doctrine. That cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. Now, this text cannot be applied if you've not learned the doctrine of Christ. This text cannot be applied to avoid those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine you have learned if you have not learned the doctrine of God. How are you going to avoid them? How are you going to mark them? How are you going to know who they are if you don't know the doctrine of Christ? That's why it's very important to be in the house of God. Very important to study the Word of God. Be like the Bereans in Acts 17:11. They were more noble than those in Thessalonica because they searched the Word of God daily to see if these things were so. Come to the book of 2 John, verses 7 and 8. And John says, if any man abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he hath not God. And if any man bring not this doctrine unto you, receive him not into your house, and bid him not Godspeed, for in doing so you're a partaker of his evil deeds. He says, if you receive one into your house that brings not this doctrine, well, what doctrine are we talking about? We're talking about the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ. How are you going to know if he's bringing a doctrine contrary to that if you don't know the doctrine? You got to know the doctrine to apply that verse. You got to know the doctrine to apply That verse there in 2 John. So you see why the Apostle John thought it was important that you know sound doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ stressed the importance of sound doctrine. The Apostle Paul stressed the importance of sound doctrine. Healthy doctrine, beautiful doctrine. In contrast to the doctrine of those who brought not the doctrine of Christ. And primarily in that day, it wasn't Jesus was not the Christ. He had not come in the flesh. Any man bringing that kind of message, that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God, had not come in the flesh, you do not receive that man. Do not bid him Godspeed, for if you do, you're partaker of his evil deeds. It says a man bringing that kind of doctrine is promoting evil things. All right, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were promoting things that the Lord Jesus Christ thought was very unhealthy, warned the disciples about. Look up in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and the edifying of the body of Christ. That we be no more children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He said, doctrine's like the wind out here. Doctrine comes from the north, it comes from the south, it comes from the east, and it comes from the west. Just like every wind comes from every direction, there's all kind of doctrine out here. And you're not to be children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes down the pipe. How in the world are you going to be stable? How in the world are you not going to be in that kind of condition? Well, he says, I gave gifts to the church. I gave apostles, I gave prophets, I gave evangelists, I gave pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the work of the ministry, and for the edifying or the building up of the church of Christ. Okay? What's the purpose of all that once again? They might all come to a unity of the faith and be not as children tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Anything can be taught. Everything that could possibly come up in a man's mind is being taught today. It has been down through time and will continue the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it will be taught as if it were true doctrine, but you must be like the Bereans. You must search the Word of God daily to see if these things be so. So we'll warn them to mark them and to avoid them. Receive them not into our house. We're told the importance of teaching no other doctrine. We're told about every wind of doctrine that blows from every direction. And God's people hear all the time. And the way they're not going to be tossed to and fro is when they are well-rooted and grounded and established in the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we talk about the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We come over to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 6. And John writes to the first church, the church at Ephesus. And the Lord here is examining this church. He did all seven. All seven of these letters start off the same way. They all start off with the Lord Jesus Christ. He walked in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, made a close examination of each congregation of people, and then he gave an evaluation. Only two out of the seven had positive things said about them altogether. The other five had some positive things, but also some negative things. He says, now thou hast those in the church that hates the deeds of the Nicolaitans. I also hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. A little bit further over here to the third church, the church at Pergamos, he's going to mention the Nicolaitans once again. He says, now, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The Lord himself said, I hate the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Well, who were the Nicolaitans? Well, Nicolaitans, the word Nicolaitans there in the Greek comes from the same word that Balaam comes from over here in the Old Testament. Now, right above there in the third church, the church at Pergamos, he talks about the church of, doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Right above, he talks about the doctrine of Balaam. He says, I hate them that hold to the doctrine of Balaam, who taught the Lord's people to commit fornication when Balaam counseled God's people in that day for the rewards of Balak. Now, if you're going to understand that story there, you're going to have to go back to the book of Numbers. And you're going to have to read in the book of Numbers about this man named Balaam. Balaam was a prophet of God. There's another man by the name of Balak. And Balak wanted Balaam to bless his people, the Moabites. So he sends messengers to Balaam and offers Balaam a great reward to do it. But Balaam sends back and says, I cannot do it unless God would tell me to. I cannot go against the word of God. He knew that much. So he sends messenger back there again, offering greater rewards. Once again, got the same response. Finally, he sends some messengers. And he says, I cannot go with thee But abide here tonight in the morning time. I'll see what the Lord says and go by that. Well, the next morning, he saddled up his ass and took off after those three men, and God was very displeased about it. And on the way, you're going to find where an angel of God appears unto Balaam in the ass. Balaam doesn't see him. But the beast he's riding on does. He sees the angel, but Balaam does not. And he just balks. He will not go any further. This makes Balaam mad. He starts going again, and all of a sudden, the angel appears again, and he kind of crushes the foot of Balaam into a wall. Balaam gets real mad and starts beating that beast that he's riding upon. Then the Lord opened up the mouth of the ass to speak to Balaam. What a miracle that was. But I've often said, there's two miracles here. There's the first miracle. The second miracle is that Balaam started talking to him. Now, that amazes me how he'd be so enraged and so, you might say, in darkness to the whole situation that he's willing to talk to that beast that he's riding on. And he tells him, he says, I've never done thee evil, I've always done thee good. Why beatest thou me? And in his anger, he replied to him, and then it revealed unto him that the Lord had sent an angel there and allowed the beast to see the angel, but closed the eyes of Balaam. Balaam's mentioned about 8 books of the Bible. He's mentioned in Numbers, Deuteronomy, Nehemiah, Micah, Joshua, 2 Peter, Jude, and the book of Revelation. 8 books of the Bible this man's mentioned in. If a man be mentioned 8 books of the Bible, it would pay us to take a look at this man's life. The Apostle Peter calls him a mad prophet. And Jude talks about him running after the gain or the reward of Balak. Here's a man that was enticed by the rewards of Balak, but because the fear of God was upon him up to a certain extent, he was not willing to do what Balak wanted him to do, even though he wanted the reward that Balak was offering him. But see, here's where you got to read the entire Bible, because we're going to find a little bit further on there in the book of Numbers where Balaam is slain. And you're going to find in Revelation chapter 2 that Balaam was successful through his counsel in getting the Israelites to commit fornication with the other nations of that day. Now, God was greatly displeased with that. And you say, well, I don't know of any doctrine of Balaam today. Well, it's all out here. It just goes by different names. Many of God's people are being lured and being attracted and pulled away to commit fornication with this world in which we live in. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you therefore by the mercy of God to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God with your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. When you start listening to the teachings of the world, when you start listening to the philosophy of this world, and you're drawn away from the teachings of God's word, then you're following the teachings of Balaam. It is really amazing how a talk show host can have so much influence in this world in which we're living. When did you become an expert on godly living and practical matters contained in the Word of God just because you are an actress, an actor, or some movie star? How does that qualify you to be such an expert on the important matters of everyday life as contained in the Word of God? How do you get to be such an expert on those matters? Well, you don't. And the philosophy that's going out, my friends, from Hollywood today is luring God's people, pulling God's people, and attracting God's people, and pulling them away from the Word of God. They're following the doctrine of Balaam. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ warns those in the church of Pergamos in that day, those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. He said, I'm very displeased about that. And also the doctrine, again, of the Nicolaitans. Again, the Nicolaitans were pretty much guilty of teaching the same thing, but especially not only committing fornication, but also making offerings to idols. Now, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter clears this matter up in Acts chapter 15 that we're not to make offerings to idols. He warned the Gentiles about that. And so here we find that the Nicolaitan doctrine is contrary to the doctrine of the apostles found here in Acts chapter 15. And the Lord Jesus Christ exposes that doctrine in the church at Pergamos and tells them that he hates that doctrine. He hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and also the deeds of the Nicolaitans, because bad teaching will lead to bad behavior. Now we come over a little bit further there. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to find where the Lord exposes the doctrine of Jezebel. Jezebel was the wife of Ahab. We go back to the book of 1 Kings chapter 16, start reading about this woman, one of the most wicked women who ever lived upon the face of this earth. Married to one of the most wicked men who ever lived upon the face of this earth. Ahab and Jezebel. We have four children. We named them after people in the Bible. David, Timothy, Mark, and Sarah. But every Bible name is not a name you should choose to name one of your children by. I would not encourage anybody to name their daughter Jezebel, I can assure you that. You pick up Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 16, and she now is married to Ahab. She's a wicked woman, and she slew some of the prophets of God, and we find over here in 1 Kings chapter 18, where she had 400 false prophets sitting at her table. Ahab had 450 sitting at his table, and she had 400 sitting at her table. That's 850 false prophets they had in that day. She was a worshiper of Baal. She was a false worshiper. She was a wicked woman, an evil woman. But her teachings is going on in the New Testament day over here in the book of Revelation. Balaam is dead. Balaam is slain way back hundreds of years before the New Testament day, but his teachings are still being carried on over here in the book of Revelation. And so we go back and we take a look at Jezebel. Now, Jezebel was this wicked woman. She was a worshiper of Baal. She was married to Ahab. And you're talking about an evil team now. Here's an evil team. You're going to find where the Lord says a famine in the land is going to last 3.5 years because of Ahab. Finally, God hears the prayers of his servant Elijah, and he's going to send a rain. And we know the miraculous story how God sent down rain after he had prayed, and God sent down rain from heaven that soaked up the offering fire down from heaven, get right in the midst, sent fire down from heaven, and it consumed the altar and the offering and everything else. Then he sent the rain. Well, Jezebel didn't like that when all the false prophets got slain, so she threatens Elijah's life. Elijah goes out into the wilderness, sits down on a juniper tree, and just requests to die. Now, I'm glad God didn't answer all our requests, because God still got a lot of work for Elijah to do. He's going to have Elijah to anoint two kings and also a man to follow him. He's going to live a number of years after that, being used by God in his service. But Jezebel is a wicked woman, an evil woman, and she's going to team up with Ahab, do some very wicked things. We come over here to 1 Kings chapter 21. And in this chapter here, we're going to find where Ahab looks at a vineyard that belongs to a man by the name of Naboth. And he wants that vineyard. Now, Naboth is not a king. Naboth is not a rich man. Naboth is not a wealthy individual. But this is his vineyard. And Ahab goes to him and says, I'll buy your vineyard, or I'll just trade you a better vineyard for your vineyard. See, some people think that money can buy anything. They don't put a value on a lot of things you put a value on. But Naboth says, no, this is my inheritance. This belongs to me, came to me from my family. I'm not going to sell it, and I'm not going to trade it. Well, Ahab, he is really down in the dumps about this matter. He's moaning and groaning about it, comes home, and his wife Jezebel says, well, I'll help you out. Aren't you the king? Says, I'll take care of this matter. And she conspired to have Naboth killed. And then Ahab took the vineyard that belonged to Naboth. She was the mastermind behind that plan. Well, the Lord is going to speak unto Ahab. He says, Ahab, he says, the day is going to come when your blood is going to run out of the chariot in the very place where Naboth was slain. And Jezebel, she's also going to be slain, and the dogs are going to eat her carcass. Now, you run over here to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 9, you're going to read about that. Both these sayings came to pass, because whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. And exactly what the Lord said came to pass. Naboth was slain in the very place. His blood ran the chariot, my friends, or Ahab was, where Naboth was slain in Jezreel. And you're going to find where Jezebel is thrown down from a wall of a city. She hits the ground and she is slain. And before the next morning they can pick her up and bury her, the dogs come and eat her carcass. All that's left is the bones of Jezebel. The Bible can be pretty graphic at times. You've been finding that out. Well, what about this woman? What did she do? She got God's people to do the very same thing in the Nicolaitans, the very same things as the other ones we've already covered this morning, in getting God's people to offer things to idols and to commit fornication with the other nations of this world. She was dead hundreds of years before the book of Revelation was ever written, but her doctrine lived on. The doctrine of Jezebel, the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was still living on and still lives on today. The Lord said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He said, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I hate those who hold to the doctrine of Jezebel. I hate those who hold to the doctrine of Balaam. Then we got the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of Jezebel, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. All those are listed, identified in the Word of God. And they still exist today, just in different names. But what about the apostles? What about the apostles? What about the disciples? What did they follow? We come to Acts chapter 2. And you're going to find on the day of Pentecost, of course, where the apostle Peter was blessed to preach a magnificent sermon, apparently, a powerful sermon. And as a result of his preaching that sermon that day, 3,000 identified with Christ, 3,000 denied themselves, took up their cross and followed Christ, 3,000 were added to church that day. And we come to verse 42, and it says, and the disciples continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and prayer. Four things they continued steadfastly in. That means they would not be moved. Just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:58, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know you're not, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We're told to be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of God. Well, here the disciples in Acts 2:42 are continuing steadfast in four different areas of their spiritual ministry. They were continuing steadfast in prayer, the breaking of bread, fellowship, and the doctrine of the apostles. Well, what in the world is the doctrine of the apostles? Well, to find out that, you need to read the nine letters in the New Testament where Paul wrote to the churches. He wrote to seven churches, wrote to two churches twice. Read what the apostle Paul wrote to Timothy and to Titus. Read what the apostle Peter wrote in 1 and 2 Peter. Read what John wrote in 1 and 2 and 3 John, as well as the Gospel of John. And you'll find out what the doctrine of the apostles were that the disciples continued steadfast in that day. Now, what about us today? Well, we're to continue steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. We likewise are to beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. We're to beware of the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and Jezebel and Balaam and those who bring not the doctrine of Christ. You begin to examine the doctrine of the apostles. It's a wonderful doctrine. It's a beautiful doctrine, as we've already stated, and it's sound doctrine. And we can find out what the apostles taught by simply reading their writings and their epistles. We go to Ephesians chapter 1, for example. Chapter 1, verse 3, and the Apostle Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his own will. Praise to the glory of his grace, when he hath made us accepted in the beloved, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. There's the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine, my friends, is very simple. It's very clear. It's very plain. The doctrine of the apostles, brethren, gives honor and praise and glory to God. It shows man as to what he is and God and who he is. The doctrine of Christ is going to show man nothing more than the dust of this earth, and yet God ruling and reigning in the universe, sitting on his throne in heaven, my friends, looking down on this earth as his footstool. It's going to show God in total control. It's going to show a sovereign God. The sovereign grace of God is what is proclaimed, has been proclaimed for about 20 centuries now through the generations, my friends. That's the doctrine of the apostles. That declares, once again, the total depravity of man, the sovereignty of God, the sovereign grace of God. That's the apostles' doctrine, to be continued steadfastly. The doctrine of unconditional election. How that God foreknew his people and chose his people before time ever began. Sometimes somebody says, you know, it's very difficult to hear an old Baptist sermon out here and then go back before the foundation of the world. You know why that's true? Because a lot of things took place before the foundation of the world that pertains to you. And we believe the Lord's people ought to have an interest in things that pertain to them. Whether it's things happening today, or last week, or last year, or last decade, or last century, or before the foundation of the world. What in the world happened before the foundation of the world? God foreknew you before the foundation of the world. God set you aside before the foundation of the world. Listen to the Apostle Peter's writings in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Asia. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Peter, it sounds like to me, believed in election. It sounded like to me the Apostle Peter believed in the foreknowledge of God and the sanctification of the Spirit of God and the sprinkling of the blood and obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. He believed in sovereign grace, and he wrote about it, and he taught it, my friends, and he preached it. Before the foundation of the world, God foreknew you. He chose you personally and individually. He placed his everlasting eternal love upon you, a love that will never cease, a love, my friends, that will never die, a love that will never be taken away. If he loved you before the foundation of the world, he's going to love you throughout all eternity. That's the apostles' doctrine. The sovereignty of God and all of that, that men sometimes raise up their fists and shake toward heaven, I'm telling you, is taught clearly in the Word of God. As Paul says in Romans chapter 9, for the children having not yet been born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but him that calleth. As is written, the elder shall serve the younger, and Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. What shall we then say to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. God forbid that anybody would even think that there's unrighteousness with God, because it is not. They say, well, he loved one, didn't love another. That's because he is sovereign. He is the sovereign God of all the universe. God did not have to create the heaven and the earth. He didn't have to create human beings. He didn't have to create anybody. He didn't have to love anybody. He didn't have to love, he could love everybody or nobody or one person or everybody but one person. And he'd been just in doing it because he's a sovereign God. Amen. What shall we then say to these things? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. As is written, I'll have mercy, and when I'll have mercy, I'll have compassion, and when I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It's of God that showeth mercy. The sovereignty of God is part of the apostles' doctrine. Before the foundation of the world, God foreknew you, and he loved you, and he chose you personally and individually. It took place before the foundation of the world. That's of great interest to me. It's a great interest to me to know that God foreknew somebody like me. Because when I take a look at me, I'm not going to look at you, I'm going to look at me. When I take a look at me, when I take a look at my life, when I take a look at my heart, when I take account of my thoughts and my feelings and my emotions, the question that comes into my mind is, how could God love me? Really, when I look at you, I don't know you like I know me. I can see how God might love you. All the wonderful things that you do. So many people out here this morning have been so kind, so gracious, so supportive in every way. I mean, you know, for a little while, I can think how God could love you. But I wonder how God could ever love me. The mystery there in Romans chapter 9, verse 13, is not the fact that God hated Esau. The mystery is how that God loved Jacob. That's the mystery. Take a look at Jacob's life. The word means supplanter. In Jacob's earlier days, why, he wouldn't even give his brother something to eat when his brother was hungry. What's that tell you about a person? Sold him, you know, a mess of pottage for his birthright. Then he came to his daddy when his daddy was old, and his daddy couldn't see, and his daddy couldn't hear. Well, not very good in either way. And he comes to him, deceives him, and lies to him to get the blessing belonged to Esau as far as the firstborn is concerned. How in the world could God love Jacob? How could God love such a scoundrel? How could God love such a supplanter? How could God love a man like that? But you see, your nature and my nature is just like old Jacob's nature. Until the sovereign grace of God apprehended you and apprehended me, we were nothing but Jacobites. That's all we were. When you take a real honest look on the inside and you evaluate your heart, and evaluate your soul, evaluate your life, and you're real honest about all these things, the question is, how could God love me? What's lovable about me? Everything that's lovable about you and lovable about me is a result of the work of God's grace in our lives and our hearts. But you see, you didn't have all those things before God put them there. Before God's grace entered into your life and touched your heart and touched your soul and touched your life, you were just like Jacob. You were just like, you know, when John Bunyan was walking down the street, famous English preacher, and he saw the drunk right there in the ditch. He took a look at the drunk and he said, except for the grace of God, that could be me. Here's a man who understood something about man's depravity, something about God's grace. It's not a popular doctrine. The doctrine of God's grace is not because it robs man or just strips man. I put it that way. He just strips man of all his pride, just strips man of all his honor and gives it all to God. Man likes to be in control of things. Man likes to determine his own destiny. But the sovereignty of God, my friends, is what is going to determine your destiny, thank God. When people say, well, you know, we're all working together to go to the same place, you're not including me. You're not including me, because if I got to where I was going to go based upon my works, that's not where I want to go. I'm not wanting the Lord, my friends, to judge me based upon my works. I want the Lord to judge me based upon the grace and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's people, brethren, that were foreknown and chosen Christ before the foundation of the world and loved in eternity before the beginning of time, were given to the Lord Jesus Christ in a covenant relationship we call the covenant of grace. The Lord Jesus Christ came down from heaven's pure world. He came down. I love this, description of God's grace given the Apostle Paul to the Corinthian church. And he said, we know the grace of God, that though he was rich, yet he became poor for our sakes, that we, through his poverty, might become rich. In other words, Christ Jesus, brethren, who owns all things, possesses all things, laid aside his riches and became poor. The Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of a poor woman. He was born and wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger. When he was walking here, and the disciples said, we are following whithersoever you go. He says, the birds have their nests, the foxes have their holes, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and taken down and put into a barred tomb. Here's a man who spoke the world into existence, and yet in his earthly ministry, my friends, didn't have a tomb to be buried in. Didn't have a place to be laid in after his birth. Didn't have a place to lay his head. This man who was rich became poor for our sakes, that's grace, that we through his poverty might become rich. So this morning we're all rich in Christ. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the doctrine of the apostles. The doctrine of the apostles teach many different things, but certainly it teaches the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaches the resurrection of our bodies from the grave, teaches coming a day when God himself shall reunite the body, soul, and spirit and take it home to be with him in glory. That's a wonderful doctrine. That's a wonderful teaching. It's coming right out of the Word of God. I believe that with all my heart and all my fiber, my friends, that this frail body that stands before you this morning, one day be laid beneath the earth. From dust I came and dust I shall return, but I shall hear the voice of the Son of God when he comes again. He's going to call my name, and I'm coming out of the dust. And I'm going to be reunited with my soul and my spirit and be united with all the family of Christ. And we're going to live with God eternally, forever and forevermore. The apostles' doctrine says they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John 7:16, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. How are you going to know the doctrine of Christ? By doing the will of God. The Word of God speaks for itself. When you're in harmony with the will of God and doing the will of God, ye shall know of the doctrine of Christ. The doctrine of Christ, my friends, is totally contrary with the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, or the Nicolaitans, or Balaam, or Jezebel, or the doctrine of others that say that Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, that he's not the Son of God. He was just a good man, just a philosopher, a good teacher. But while he was, my friends, a teacher, while he was the only good man and righteous man who ever lived upon the face of this earth, I'm telling you, he was much more than that. He was God himself manifest in the flesh. He was divinity. He was God in the flesh walking the shores of time. The doctrine of the apostles. What are we to do with it? We're to hold steadfastly to it. It's not going to be real popular out here in the world. It's not going to draw the droves and the great groups and multitudes of people. But I believe it will feed the hearts and souls of God's humble poor. I believe it will be like medicine to the soul, brethren. I believe it will strengthen the Lord's people. Sound doctrine will strengthen them because it's healthy doctrine. It will build them up in the most holy faith. It'll bring a peace in their soul that will pass all understanding. It'll bring joy to their lives, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. It will root them and ground them in the things that will enable them to face the challenges of life and emerge victorious on the other side. Doctrine is very important. The Lord said it was. Paul said it was. Peter said it was. We're warned against all the other false doctrines of this world. We're told to hold fast and be steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. And not only that, but also in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, the communion, I believe, in prayers of the saints. If you do all that, you'll stay real busy. You'll stay real active. It'll keep you busy. just doing those four things. And how are we to do it? We're to do it steadfastly, which means we're not to be moved away from it, regardless of the opposition.